But what we need to know was recorded in order for us to learn something about God. So there are specific details that are recorded, and they're recorded with a theological purpose in mind. And so since that's true, our reading and teaching of these stories must be in line with the intended purpose of the text. So our purpose, our understanding, needs to be in line with the purpose and the understanding of the original author and audience. And so we need to get into their world. And the way that the authors of narrative present detail is by, first of all, setting the scene. That's number one on your notes. Setting the scene. So, a scene. What's a scene? These are modern ideas that are used, or modern words that are used to explain and try and to help us facilitate to understand these stories. All right, so the scene, as we would call it, is possibly the most important building block for understanding a narrative. Often, a whole story is broken up into smaller scenes. Think of it like a movie. You have a two-hour movie, and how many scenes are there in that movie? And there are a number of them, maybe 15 minutes each, 30 minutes maybe at the very most, but usually somewhere around 15, 20 minutes per scene. But they all come together to create a whole story, a whole movie. Each scene is independent, and each scene is intended, if you're watching a good movie, each scene is intended to communicate something. So think of Cinderella, right? I think maybe most of us have seen that at some point in our lives. You have the scene of the terrible stepmother in her room petting her cat, and she's in the dark, and it's meant to communicate something about that lady, that there's something off here, right? But then you have the scene of Cinderella downstairs, singing with the animals and cleaning and finding joy in her work. And those are meant to communicate two very different things. It's meant to communicate something about the stepmother and something about Cinderella. And the overall story, part of that is that there's a huge difference between those two characters. And the author and the director of that movie is intending for us to see and notice the immense difference between the stepmother and Cinderella, for example. So those are, you see how the scenes are independent. They have their own lesson or their own thing that they're trying to communicate, but they are also part of a grander story. It's the same thing in the Bible. For example, think of the Exodus. What are some different scenes in the grand story of the Exodus? Any thoughts? Yeah, Moses stands before Pharaoh, and there's that dialogue happening between them. Right. Good. Very important scene. Another scene.
The parting of the Red Sea.
What's that?
The parting of the Red Sea.
The parting of the Red Sea. I mean, what a climactic scene that is. Yeah, and it's all leading up to that. There was another one. The plagues. And each plague is a different scene. Right? And they're all teaching something, but they're all part of a whole story, right? So we don't just gloss over the plagues. Each one is teaching a specific story, a specific lesson, a theological purpose in each one. Namely, that God is supreme and above that false god of Egypt, that false god of Egypt, that false god. And it goes through all the plagues. And the whole lesson is, well, God is the one true God. And he has people that he loves and will redeem them. So you see how those individual scenes, they all come together, and it's a fuller story because of them. Think also of the life of Joseph. That's a grand story. What are some different scenes of the life of Joseph? Yeah, in the back.
When he meets his brothers.
Yeah, when he meets his brothers, and he reveals himself. Or there's the other scenes where he meets them and he doesn't reveal himself too. And so those are set in contrast to one another. And it's building this tension. Yeah. Another scene in the grand story of Joseph's life. Yeah.
When he realizes that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and for him to say that and communicate that and to give meaning to the whole story, right? That really is the crux of the whole thing. How does the life of Joseph start in that grand story in the back?
God gives him dreams and allows him to interpret them.
Right, yeah, so there's that initial scene of the dreams and the favoritism of his father, and then the pit, right, that he's thrown into. All of these individual scenes, and they come together to create one story. Each scene has a meaning, has a theological purpose and intent behind it, and each scene is part of a grand story. So we need to understand the scene, and as you're reading, you need to think in those kind of terms. Think in scenes and story. All right, I already said that. Like the individual scenes that are part of a whole movie, each scene is independent, but you can't understand the whole movie just by one scene. Same thing in the stories of the Bible, in the different scenes and narratives of the Bible. Yes, there is an individual meaning and lesson in each scene or narrative, but there is a grand narrative. It's some people call it a meta narrative, grand narrative, the grand story, and then so you have the scene of Joseph, the individual ones, and then you have his whole life is a story. But the reality is, if you step back further, the whole life of Joseph is just one scene of Genesis, right? The book of Genesis. And Genesis is really, if you step back even further, Genesis is one scene of the grand story. It's the book of beginnings. And so the more you zoom out, the story gets bigger. And so we need to understand those levels at some level. The next thing that is laid out before us, another detail, the way that details are given in these narratives is the historical setting. The historical setting, that's just the when and the where, the time and the place. For example, before the flood, how does the author describe the setting, the historical setting, before the flood begins, before even the ark begins to be built? Is it all great? Is it, you know, is mankind thriving and just being super productive and good? What's the scene? Yes.
God looked everywhere and the heart of man was continually evil.
Yeah, yeah. Sin was rampant on the earth. So that's setting the scene for why a worldwide flood. You have the scene of the desert wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament. You have the scene of the promised land when they cross over. In Ruth, the whole book of Ruth is set, the scene is set in the very first verse. It happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So when is this taking place? In the days of what? In the days of the judges, when the judges judged. Is there another book that talks about that time frame? Yeah, the book of Judges. And what's the overall kind of tone or theme of the book of Judges? I mean, is it just like the kingdom gets better and better in Judges? What is Judges all about?
Everybody does what's right in their sight.
Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, yeah. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And so Ruth is during that time when in the spiritual decay of Israel. And that is really important to understand for the rest of the book. Another scene, Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. So when was this? It was during the year of King Uzziah's death. Why is that significant in comparison to what he's about to see in this vision? Yes. Generally speaking, a king dying is not a good thing. When a king dies, think of when a president is assassinated, right? What happens to the country, to the morale of the country, to the mindset of a country?
Everyone laments.
And there's a lament.
And the structure of the nation as a whole becomes dispersed in some ways because they're not knowing who is going to lead us now?
Yeah, you lose your leader, and so everybody starts doing their own thing, and it's just chaos, and who's ruling? Everybody can just do whatever they want to do. And so moral and social chaos ensues. But what you see here is God gives Isaiah a vision that, well, the king is still on his throne. And that's the whole point of Isaiah 6. So it's important to see the historical setting. And God kindly sets the scene very commonly for us in a very straightforward, plain way. He wants it to be understood. Another detail that is given to us in narratives are the characters. So you have the scene, you have the historical setting, time and place, and then you have the characters as well. Specifically, there's usually, when it comes to the number of characters, there's usually just two, normally, two characters that are just set against each other. If you have one and then some other over here, maybe there's two main ones, but then there's other people. Usually what's happening is it's that person at the head and then the group of people along with them. And there's still two sides of the story, you could say. Still two main characters, or at least in groups of characters. And usually when there's two characters, they are set in contrast to each other. For example, Abraham is contrasted with Lot. Sarah is contrasted with Hagar. Jacob is contrasted with
Esau.
Rachel is contrasted with Leah, and so on and so forth. One thing to note, though, that we can never forget, is that there is a pervasive presence of God throughout the Bible. The main character, as we talked about last week, the main character is always God. So you might have, you know, Jacob and Esau, but God is the ultimate main character over and above it all. And usually he is siding with one or the other character. By the way, Sidney Gray Danis, I'm going to butcher that name, Sidney Gray Danis is really helpful. If you look up some of his things, some of his writings on trying to interpret and understand Old Testament and the Word of God, he's a really helpful resource. And one thing I do appreciate about him is that he is kind of, in a sense, separated from, you know, the whole dispensational, covenantal arguments. He's kind of separated from that. And so he just treats the text as the text. And he doesn't take sides with all of that stuff. And so I appreciate that about him, about his writings. It just helps you deal with the text as it stands without seeing it through some filter or through some other lens that is outside of Scripture. Anyways, sometimes the presence, the overarching pervasive presence of God is really obvious. Like when you have God and Adam in Genesis 3, or you have God and Cain in Genesis 4, God and Noah in Genesis 6, God and Abraham in Genesis 12, God and Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, and so on. God appears also, by the way, in the person of the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. That's the second person of the Trinity, I would argue. It's the second person of the Trinity come into this world before he is born of a virgin. And we see this with when he visits Hagar in Genesis 16, Moses in Exodus 3, Gideon in Judges 6. He's the commander of the army of Yahweh in Joshua, with Joshua in Joshua 5. So we see him actually show up physically there on the scene. But Gerdanus goes on and he says, even in scenes where God in a particular frame is not one of the quote-unquote characters, the scene as a whole will undoubtedly reveal the presence of God. For the human characters act out the scene against the backdrop of God's promises, God's enabling power, God's demands, and God's providence. So his promises, power, demands, and providence. Those are all the backdrop that God sets for the scene as well. So there might be some connection there, and that's your connection to the presence of God as the ultimate main character. When it comes to, I think on your notes, you have not only the number of characters, but the description of characters as well. So it's important to understand, just generally, that the detailed physical descriptions of characters is actually really rare. Some of the more famous stories, they have that, and so we might think, "What? That I actually remember a lot of that." But in most of the stories, the physical descriptions of the characters are rare. So when they do happen, that's your cue to pay attention. For example, 1 Samuel 9:2. He had a son named Saul. This is in the first presentation of Saul, the would-be king of Israel. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. And from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. He was head and shoulders above the rest, right? That's the idea. Who is that set in contrast with in this grand story? Who is Saul, King Saul, set in contrast with? King who?
David.
King David. And how is David described? Or do you remember, maybe a better question is, do you remember when David is being sought for by Samuel? God tells Samuel, go look for another king. There's a better king that I want you to anoint. And do you remember what Samuel said? You can raise your hand. Do you remember what Samuel said that's in contrast to, well, let's look for the most handsome person that we can find and somebody that's taller than the rest? What did Samuel say? Yes.
What I'm thinking of is when the Lord told him that God looks at the heart and not the appearance.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. It's there in the account where it says that God looks at the heart of man, not in the externals. And not only is Saul contrasted with David in that sense, where the qualification, main qualification of Saul is the externals, the main qualification as God, as far as God is concerned, is the internal heart of David. And what you see in the rest of the story of David is his heart come out, both the good and the bad. And you see the judgment of God in giving Saul as king to his people, and you see the blessing of God in giving David as king to his people. So these details are important. There's a reason why this is mentioned. It's not just so that you can paint a picture in your head. It's not so that just so that you know what to draw when you try and draw Saul for the kids in a kids' class. There's a specific reason and theological purpose behind those details, or within the details. Also, pay attention to how they're presented in their status. Maybe the person is a king or a widow or a judge. Maybe they're wealthy. Maybe they're old. Pay attention for their role. So their status and then their role. Are they a prophet? Are they a priest? Is he a shepherd? Or pay attention to the nationality of the person as well. Is the person a Hittite, an Israelite, an Amalekite, or whatever else? There's history to those nations. And if the more you want to get out of your reading and your teaching, the more you'll know those things. Note also one more thing, their names. Their names. Names have great significance, especially in Old Testament narratives. Names have huge significance. For example, in Genesis 32:29, Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" So Jacob wanted to know the name of the person that he was wrestling that night. But if you remember, the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, I would argue, changes Jacob's name to what?
Israel.
Jacob, when I would argue the Son of God, when this man says your name is Jacob, but now it's going to be Israel, he's pointing to your name is Jacob, and he's pointing to Jacob as that heel grabber. Remember how he grabbed Esau's heel and how he manipulated and cheated and deceived to get the blessing. But now his name is Israel, where it means God strives. And so from the one who gets his blessing through deceit and manipulation to the one who finds blessing by the power of God, who accomplishes that blessing for him. That's the story of Israel. It's God accomplishing their salvation. And so names are really significant. They're really important. So understand their names. Why are they named that way? How does that play into the story? All right, secondly, not only do we need to understand how the scene is set, but we need to follow the action of the story, follow the action of the narrative. Yeah, we're doing good. One of the main ways to follow the action, what you want to follow in following the action, is the dialogue. First there on your notes, the dialogue. Pay attention to what the characters say in the story. You see, the reality is that dialogue in especially Old Testament Hebrew stories, dialogue, what's said back and forth, is like the action scene in a modern movie. So if you've ever watched Avengers Endgame, for example, that final action scene of Avengers Endgame that the whole movie builds up to is almost 40 minutes long of action. And there's a lot of stuff that happens. I mean, that's where, you know, it's all, the whole movie is won or lost, is in those 40 minutes. And there's not a whole lot of dialogue. It's a well-written story and movie, so there is some dialogue that brings some gravitas to it. But for the most part, in a movie like Avengers Endgame or Mission Impossible or whatever your favorite action movie franchise might be, for the most part, the whole fate of the characters or the people is decided in the action, whether they live or die, and whether the bad guy lives or dies, right? It's all leading up to that. And usually there's minimal dialogue, right? Especially like in a racing scene or something like that. There's not a whole lot of dialogue. It's just grunts and yells and, well, you know, it's just... What is decided, the fate of the character is decided by, you know, did they escape or did they conquer the bad guy or did they beat up the person and run for their life and escape that terrible fate? In the stories of the Bible, though, you're not going to get that. So we have to kind of unlearn what we're looking for in drama and in the action. The action is in the dialogue. For example, Genesis 32, verse 24 to 32. Back to Jacob as he's on his way to go and meet Esau, and he's nervous, he's scared. And notice the dialogue in comparison to what a modern movie might focus on. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. And he saw that he had not prevailed against him, so he touched the socket of his thigh, and so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." And the sun rose up. The sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. So, if it was a modern movie, the first two verses would have been 20 minutes long. Right? This wrestling back and forth. And he wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. So we're talking about, as far as a time frame, most, because the setting of the scene is that when it got dark, when it was evening, that's when this began. And so from sunset to dawn, there's wrestling back and forth. But then just before dawn, in those few moments, that's where all the action happens. So all of this time is there, but the author chooses just to skip and fast forward. Just skip the scenes. Press the forward button on your Netflix controller. That's what he did, basically. He just forward it. Let's get to the real part, to the important part. And the important part is... well, verse 26 and on, it's the dialogue, it's the back and forth between Jacob and this man. And that's the significance of the story. It's not that Jacob wrestled with this person and that he got the upper hand or anything like that. The umph of this story is found in how Jacob got blessed, found blessing. That's the action of the story. That's where all the drama is. Not only this, but another example. Ruth 1:9, going back to Ruth, remember at the very beginning how the scene was set in the time of the judges. But the very first dialogue, the very first thing that is said sets the scene and sets the course of action for the rest of the book. It says, "May Yahweh grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And so the rest of the story is set in motion by this. Where and how are these people going to find rest? And where is rest found? How is it accomplished in a household? And where does God fit in with all of that? And, how is Ruth going to find a husband? Right? So it all is set in motion by this first phrase, by this first dialogue. Another one. So you have the importance of dialogue. That is all the action is there. You have the opening dialogue, like in Ruth 9, sets in motion the course and the whole point of the story or scene. You also have contrasting dialogue. Dialogue, what's said, can help contrast two characters. Look at Genesis 39, verse 7 to 10. Can I have somebody read those verses for us?
"And it happened after these events that his master's wife set her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has given all that he owes unto my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are with his wife. You are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?' So it happened that as she spoke to Joseph, day after day he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her.
All right, thank you, brother. So, what's the difference? Who are the two main characters in this scene?
Joseph
and Potiphar's wife. How would you describe Potiphar's wife according to what she's saying? Excuse me. There. Well, let me ask a better question, I think. What's the difference between Potiphar's wife, her dialogue, what she says, and Joseph and what he says?
Her wanting to do evil and him wanting to do right.
Yeah, her wanting to do evil, him wanting to do right. Absolutely. What's another contrast?
She's not loyal, he is.
She's not loyal, he is. How about just looking at it? Notice what she says, lie with me. And then what he says is this. What's the difference? He has a lot more to say than her. It's just right there. That's how plainly, and because some of your answers are good and right, but it skips this first step, right? You'll get there, but just pay attention to how it's presented before you as it is, as if you've never heard the story before. You have Potiphar's wife lie with me, and then you have Joseph with this long explanation of why he cannot lie with her. Right? It's not just no. It's all the reasons why he cannot do this. And so you see the characters contrasted with each other. She is driven by her passion. She just wants one thing and one thing only. And there's not much thought behind her actions. It's just this lust and this passion to lie with him. But for Joseph, there is more thoughtfulness. And there's a more, his mind is actually engaged. Do you see the difference? And so what's happening is these two people are being contrasted with each other. And that is a window into the grand story of Joseph once again. His thoughtfulness, how he thinks things thoroughly through, and how his thinking is always centered on God. And that's going to lead to, as was mentioned before, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How did he get there? Because he's a thoughtful man. Because his thinking is according to Scripture, and his thinking is centered upon the presence and the reality of God. And we see that even here. It's a glimpse into that reality, into that character of Joseph. Another contrast is in Genesis 25. Jacob and Esau, they're contrasted with each other, right? We talked about that before. There's a huge difference between Jacob and Esau, physically and in other ways. Look for the contrast here. Somebody read verse 29 through 34, please, for us.
And Jacob had cooks too, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Then Esau said to Jacob, "Please give me a swallow from the red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Thank you, brother. So, see these two characters set in contrast. And Jacob isn't really a good guy, by the way, but neither is Esau. What's certain differences between Jacob and Esau in what they say, how they say it? Any thoughts? Esau is super dramatic. Yeah. How is that contrasted with Jacob? Is he dramatic? Is he just driven by passions like Esau? No, what how would you describe him according to these words?
Deceptive.
Deceptive, yes. And I would say calculating, right? Yes, in the back.
Yeah, those are all true. And also, God had told him, the younger is going to serve, the older is going to serve the younger. I think he said before they were even born.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
once again, and that's the grand story of it, right? And we see underneath that grand story, that grand lesson, we see that God is in control, and he blesses whom he will bless, and he'll even bless. And he can use deceptive, calculating people, even in their sin and their evil, like Jacob, right? So you can see how Esau is, I mean, even his grammar is terrible, right? Or even his wording. Please give me a swallow from the red stuff, right? It's intended. That's why I like the LSB. It's another plug. Because it translates over the crudeness, the roughness of Esau, right? I'm starving. Give me some red stuff, right? It's not even that eloquent. Give me a swallow of the red stuff. And then you see Jacob first. So there's order, right? Cool, calm, collected, but so deceitful. First, sell me your birthright. So who's in control here? It's the wicked one of Jacob. But it goes back to, well, who's really in control? God is. Okay. One more under dialogue. You have stylized dialogue. Dialogue can be used to paint characters in a certain light. And you can jot down Genesis 3 for that. In stylized dialogue, I know we don't talk that way. It's not a term that you might use, but I thought of using different wording to make it more understandable for us. But I kept that designation, stylized dialogue, because if you do go and read and get more training, read a book, you're going to run into that. And so I want it to be familiar, at least. So stylized dialogue is just basically where one character is repeating another character's style, another character's words. So it's repetition, but it's stylized by their character. It's painted, colored by their character. And so you see this with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, where he's kind of repeating God's words, but he's not, right? It's twistiness of corruption. You see that with Eve as well. She's kind of repeating the words of God, but it's not verbatim. She adds to it, right? So those things they're stylizing the original wording. They're re-saying it, but with their own spin. And their own spin, whether they're adding, changing a word, changing the order, or taking something out, that is giving us a window into their character and their thinking. All right? So pay attention to those things. That's why repetition is a very common. And I understand that with all the repetition in the Old Testament, it's like, why? Say this again. Well, there's a purpose. There's something different that God wants you to catch on to. Okay, last point. Last point is the plot. The plot. And we're introducing this, and we're going to kind of build on this in the coming weeks as well. But I want you to understand this. In these scenes, and then even in the stories, the grander stories, there is a plot that's happening. All narrative must have a plot. And we're not imposing modern storytelling onto Old Testament storytelling. What we're doing is we're realizing that God's quote-unquote storytelling is the best kind, and that's why you see it reproduced and imitated in modern writing. So it's the chicken or the egg. So all narrative must have a plot. That is, a plot is a beginning, middle, and end, very simply stated. Each part of the plot will feed into the build of dramatic tension, leading to the climax of the story where the plot's tension reaches a breaking point and it releases. All right, so you have a chart there. I was hoping that we could go through an actual passage and for us to map it out together, but for the sake of time, I'll just assign that to you for homework, and then I think we'll come back to it next week. So you got a little homework this week to do, and then we'll talk about it next week as we begin our time. So when it comes to a plot, the author of the narrative, the person writing the story, which is the Holy Spirit in Scripture, has intentionally organized the details in a specific way. I mean, have you ever done this where you begin to tell a story and you say, well, hold on, there's a really important thing that I'm going to talk about, so let me give you the backstory and lead up to it, right? You have to backtrack. Well, God does that, right? Where in order for us to really understand the importance of the story, he has to include certain details. And he has to say it in a specific order. So our task is to observe that organizing structure as it lies there. Not how we interpret the story yet, but how God has organized the story as it sits. So you have there on your chart, you can fill it in. It begins with the setting, or the setting the scene. That's why we began this morning with setting the scene. And then then what happens, once the scene is set, time and place, and maybe some introductory notes that are important, some details, then usually, as we saw with, for example, Ruth, the conflict begins, the problem arises, right? And usually it's with the dialogue. Sometimes with action, something happens, but usually it's dialogue. Isaiah 6, for example, the dialogue begins, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," right? And that's the conflict, because what in the world is this sinner doing in the presence of a holy God? Anyways, then as the conflict is introduced, as the story unfolds, there's a rise in the action, or the rise in the tension. Details and things happen. I was like, oh man, what's going to happen? Oh man, I can't believe that. That's a twist in the story. What's going to happen? That's the rising action, the rising tension. And then eventually, the climax at the top, where the story, the conflict through the rising action, the rising tension, it reaches a breaking point and the conflict is resolved, right? It's the moment where the conflict, the tension is broken, where there's just breath. And then after that, there's usually in Scripture, you usually have a resolution. It's a new normal, is a good way to understand it. And that's why you have the setting here is at a different plane than the resolution up there, because now there's this new normal. A great example that is going to be your homework is in Genesis 22. So jot down Genesis 22 on that bottom chart, and we're going to walk through it next week. Try and plot out, okay, so verse, 1 to 2 maybe, and don't copy because I don't know if this is the right answer. And then verse 2 also is a conflict introduced. And then there's kind of like these levels, maybe verse 3 through 5, and then 6 through 10, and then 11 to 20 or something like that. And then the climax happens in verse 21, and then verse 22 to 25 or whatever it might be, that's the resolution. So that's how you're going to map it out, okay? These aren't the answers, because I don't know what the answers are. I don't have it in front of me anyways. But map it out that way. Just take, it should take, 10, 15 minutes just to, read the story. Maybe read it twice. Genesis 22. Jot down some notes. Bring that with you next week. Okay? Yeah, in the back.
Using that chart, you can apply all the books of the Bible culminating in Revelation.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. So this is a plot structure, a plot arc, it's called. And like we were mentioning before, you have the scenes of Joseph, but then you have the life of Joseph, but then you have the life of the preservation of the seed, which is really why Joseph exists, is to preserve the seed, the promised seed. Then that's, you know, part of the book of beginnings in Genesis. But Genesis is part of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which is part of the whole Old Testament canon, which is part of, just part of, and the beginning of the redemptive plan of God, right? And so it branches, you zoom out further, and what you'll see is kind of something like this, where, oh man, I am a terrible drawer. See something like this, but then that's your new normal, and then it rises again, and then it rises again, and then it, and so on. Right? So, I mean, here you have Genesis 1, right? And then up here you have Revelation. Yeah, so you're exactly right. Yeah, in the back.
Just a personal observation for myself.
Sure.
Stories and everything. Yes, there is a start and a finish, but in between that are just so many other things that the Lord can teach us, and we can't even, our minds are so finite, we don't even get it. It's like, somebody said 40 chests. Well, his is like 1,000 chests.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's just so awesome and rich.
Yeah.
And, you know,
it's a good reminder, brother, that, you know, we can map out these things, but what we'll find is as you study, and as you, especially if you're studying to prepare to teach, but even for your own times with the Lord, as you read, you can read Genesis 22. You know, 50 times, but there's always more there, right? There's never a bottom to it, because there's not a bottom to God, right? We can't plumb the depths of him. And remember, he's the main character. So as the more you read, the more you find. And so it's not putting God in a box. It's not turning him into a formula or making him, you know, something that we can wrap our minds around. No, this is just helping us to see these stories the way that God has laid them out, and to appreciate the structure of it, and to follow him as he's telling us a story. Couple, or maybe I think one or two more quotes here, and then we'll close our time. Duval and Hayes, in their book Grasping God's Word, very helpful book, says, as you read narrative, be sure to identify the main plot, this plot arc. Ask, what is this story all about? And try to trace which events move the story along. What's the main conflict? How does tension develop? How is the conflict resolved? These are things that you want to be looking for. Most stories are going to be following this in a very simple way. Sometimes there's a false peak, a false climax, to where you thought it would be resolved here, but then actually another conflict or another problem arises, and so it actually was building up to something else. For example, when Jacob steals a blessing from Esau, it seems like the conflict is resolved when he gets the blessing, but that just sets up the another tension that leads right into the next one and right into the next chapter, where now he's running for his life. And so you need to just be looking for those things. Now, let me close with this. What we're trying to do is we're trying to understand the text as it is. If you just ignore the details that we looked at today, if you just ignore those and just come up with your own meaning, or you say, well, I've heard this story before, and the pastor said it's about this, so I'll just read it and not pay attention to the detail and just remember what the pastor said or what the teacher said, you're not honoring the Word of God as it's written. You need to read it, reread it, read God's Word with fresh eyes, new eyes. Read these stories as if you've never read them before. And pay attention to these small details and appreciate the way that God is just a grand storyteller. So I want to encourage you to do that. Try it out this week with Genesis 22, and we'll talk about the plot arc next week. It should be fun as we map it out together. Any questions or thoughts before we close? All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these times where we can just be amazed at the details, maybe that we've never seen before, and just be stunned at your amazing attention to detail. You are the God of order. You're a God of beauty. And so when you tell us these stories, when you recount these historical events to us, there's a beauty to it. There's a beauty and an order to your storytelling. It's not chaotic like the authors of today, Lord. So we're so thankful that you have presented these things to us in an enjoyable way. And I pray, Lord, as we open your word, as we read these historical events, that we would just be amazed and be at awe of what we see and what we read. And Lord, we pray in it all that we would see your glory in the face of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.